his census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told to them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of this child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. And a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and what you did so many years ago so that we might be with you. We thank you for the fact that you light our paths, that you give us direction, that we would do the things that you would have us do, the things that you prepared us for. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is not merely stories, that it is events, things that actually happen to bring us to where we are today. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we're able to read your word, have access to your word, for there are so many countries and so many places that are not able to do that, or if they do, they're punished for it. Father, we thank you for being able to be here today, that we may praise and worship you and glorify you for this glorious day that you provide. Help us to find joy in everything we say and do today. Father, we thank you for the opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Merry Christmas. You may be seated. Well, for those of you that I haven't met, my name is Ted Mandich. I'm the pastor of the Able Church. And today I'm going to address briefly the question, what were the Jews looking for in their Messiah? And importantly, why did many miss it? Old Testament life for the Jews was a series of ups and downs. Life under some kings was good, and God prospered them when they were obedient to the law and turned away from the many idols observed during those times. And today, just as we Christians want the return of Jesus to come and take us from this world of sin and corruption, the Jews wanted much the same, to be delivered or saved from a world of tyranny and oppression. They longed to be unified as one nation once again, blessed by God, and free from the entanglements of foreign governments and the enslavements forced on them from their enemies. After the exiles returned from Babylon and the rebuilding of the temple was underway, the Lord spoke through the prophet Zechariah concerning the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah 9, 8 through 11 reads as this, "But I will camp at my temple. I will guard it against enemy armies. No one will ever crush my people again, and I will make sure it does not happen. City of Zion, be full of joy. People of Jerusalem, shout. See, your king comes to you. He always does what is right. He has won the victory. He is humble and riding on a donkey. He's sitting on a donkey's colt. I will take the chariots away from Ephraim. I will remove the war horses from Jerusalem. I'll break the bows that are used in battle. Your king will announce peace to the nations. He will rule from ocean to ocean. His kingdom will reach from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. I will set your prisoners free from where their enemies are keeping them. I will do it because of the blood that put into effect my covenant with you." So the perception and the expectation for the Jews living when Jesus was born was for the Messiah to be their political savior, conquering the injustices of the Roman rule and the tyranny that went with it. They had the sacred scriptures to explain how the Messiah would come into the world and the promise he would bring. But the rabbis, in their teachings, chose to focus instead on their own interpretation of what scripture like Isaiah 2 or Zechariah 9 would look like. The Jews chose to take promises that were intended to be unfolded over a lifetime or generations and believe that they would happen in months or just a few years. They wanted and expected their proud oppressors to be humbled under God's deliverance, like David's defeat of Goliath at Gath. And they saw the redemption of the Jewish people coming through an uprising of the Jewish nation, led by the Messiah, a descendant of David, who was their hero, their king, and their conqueror. And the Jews, now scattered into many nations, would be rallied back together and brought back to Israel. And Jerusalem would be restored as the center of the universe and the permanent location of their new central government that would govern both Jews and Gentiles. That was the expectation. That's what the Jews were looking for. And as time grew near for the revelation of the Messiah, the atmosphere was charged with this great expectation. This can be seen from a writing from a historian, Josephus, that said this in a more modern English version. What elevated them the most in the undertaking of war was this ambiguous reference that was also found in sacred writings. It said, about the time of the expected Messiah, one from their country should become governor of the occupied earth. Now, I don't think any of us read from Scripture a literal interpretation that Jesus was coming to wage war or to take over the occupied earth. But the Jews, through the coming Messiah, would bring about, would wage war. But the kings, through the, bring about a dramatic reversal of Israel's rule and the conquering of lands well beyond their own. No longer would they be subject to a foreign domination, but the King Messiah would establish his rule over the entire earth. Their Messiah would bring healing and establish justice, prosperity, peace, and freedom from their pagan oppressors. And anyone short of delivering that could never be accepted as their Messiah. Now I ask you, did any of those things happen? And how about the description of the Messiah foretold in Zechariah 9 as a humble person riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? We too can choose to hold on to the parts of God's word that feed our ambition and wants, but forsaking the context and the intent of God's word only leads us into deception. A political conquering king? Wasn't that what the Jews were looking for in their Messiah?
Tracy Ned, and I'm also on staff here at Living Hope Church. You just heard what the Jews were looking for. But what were the shepherds looking for? Verse 8 out of Luke 2 says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." Those shepherds were doing their job. They were taking care of the sheep. They were on the night shift. Shepherds are anonymous. They have no power. They have no influence. They're likely poor, uneducated, unskilled, and lonely. Since shepherds had to stay with the sheep on the Sabbath, when other people were going off to make their sacrifices for the cleansing of their sins, they were considered ceremonially unclean. They were outcasts of Israel. They were at the bottom of the social ladder. The Jews knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That was commonly known. In Micah 5:2, we read, "Out of you, little Bethlehem, will come this one who will shepherd my people." But the Jews also believed that the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom would be revealed from a place called Migdal Eder. Migdal, capital M-I-G-D-A-L, capital E-D-E-R, Migdal Eder. That's a Hebrew phrase that means the tower of the flock. They get this from the prophecy also found in Micah chapter 4, verse 8. Let me read the verse to you. It says, "And you, O tower of the flock," remember that's Hebrew for Migdal Eder, "hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship of the daughter of Jerusalem." Now, when these prophecies were given in the Old Testament, they were often veiled. They weren't clear. They were shrouded. But as the New Testament era came to be, all of a sudden, focus was sharpened, and we could start to see what prophets and believers in the Old Testament had longed to see in the fulfillment of Christ. Alfred Edersheim, he was a Bible scholar. He was a Jew, and he converted to Christianity. He makes this fascinating observation in one of his books. It was based on this passage, and he says, "The Migdal Eder, tower of the flock, was not the watchtower for ordinary flocks. Now, Jerusalem is where people went to make sacrifices. So if they were coming from the area of Bethlehem, they would stop, perhaps, on this road where these special sheep were being raised and being prepared for sacrifice. Many commentators believe that the shepherds in the field of Bethlehem, who first heard the good news from the angels, were not ordinary shepherds, but they served as temple shepherds, whose responsibility was to care for the lambs that were intended for sacrifice. Listen, these sheep, through the Old Testament, had always been intended to point to Jesus. If that's the case, we can't really know for sure, but how fitting it was to those caring for those sheep, being prepared for Passover and other sacrifices, the lambs without blemish, spot or wrinkle, that it was to those shepherds that angels announced the birth, the true Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. Wow, isn't that awesome? Little did those shepherds know that they would be the ones that they were going to see the fulfillment of that scripture come to pass. So what were those shepherds looking for? They were looking for that babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, as the angel had proclaimed to them, the true Lamb of God.
Good morning. My name is James, and I'm a visitor this morning. I've been here for 14 years, and I oversee the music and the Celebrate Recovery programs, and I am going to be looking at what were they looking for, the wise men and Herod. Take two different groups here this morning. Let's start with the wise men, also known as magi and frequently called kings. Not a lot is known about the wise men from Scripture. Many people believe there were only three wise men because three different gifts were offered: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, you got all those nativity sets, right? And all those nativity sets only have how many wise men? Three. That's right. And of course, there's the We Three Kings Christmas song. But most Bible scholars agree in that in and of itself is noteworthy, because Bible scholars rarely agree on anything. But again, most scholars agree that there were far more than three wise men. No one today knows for sure, but some contend it could have been up to dozens of wise men. But we, dozens of kings, wise men, magi, of Orient are, it just doesn't flow the right way. But it is more accurate than three. Now, for the sake of time and clarity, let's just stick with the term wise men henceforth, okay? So, like I said in the open about the wise men, we don't know a ton about them. Therefore, concerning ourselves with the number of wise men is something I like to call majoring on the minors. We don't know the answer. So we should focus on what we do know so we don't miss what we're intended to get. Let's review what we do know. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 tells us wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So, we know they came from the east. Again, there's differing thoughts on where specifically, but it was surely from the east, because that's what God's word says. They knew the time was drawing near, be it from Daniel's prophecies, from the book of Numbers, or possibly from God speaking through a dream, as the Lord did later to warn them about Herod. The wise men would be aware of the promised Messiah's birth. So what were the wise men looking for? Our answer is found right in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 2. It says they were looking for he who was born the King of the Jews, so that they could worship him. They came seeking the long before foretold through prophetic scriptures Savior and Redeemer, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. They were looking for Jesus. Now on to King Herod. The story of Herod is about the polar opposite of the wise men. We learn from the Bible that King Herod was a tyrannical ruler, meaning he exercised his power and authority in oppressive and controlling ways. This is clearly evident by his unsuccessful attempt to kill the newborn Savior. when Herod ordered the murders of every infant boy aged 2 and under. Herod does have an interaction with the wise men. Namely, in Jerusalem, the wise men inquired of Herod, asking, "Where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Matthew chapter 2, verse 3 says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." Herod was king, yet these wise men traveled to worship a new king? He was threatened by this and devised a scheme. We pick the story back up in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 2. "And he sent them to Bethlehem. Herod sent the wise men to Bethlehem," which was about 6 miles away, "and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring him back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" So Herod tells the wise men to find Jesus and report back so that Herod himself could come and bow down and worship Jesus. But in fact, that was not Herod's intention. Herod, as we come to learn later in the chapter, does not intend to worship Jesus, but to kill him. So what was Herod looking for? He too was looking for Jesus. But Herod was looking to destroy him, not to adore him. Herod was looking to eliminate him, not to exalt him. Herod was hoping to bring him down, not willing to bow down to the living hope who would one day lay down his life willingly, not taken at the hands of any man or devious plan, but fulfilling his father's plan for redemption.
Did you ever have a great expectation for an event? Where you got like stoked for this event? This event was going to be the thing that makes your year or your month or your week, that, and you couldn't wait for it. In fact, Christmas is a lot like that, isn't it? We just can't wait, we just can't wait, we just can't wait. But then you get to the place where the event really didn't meet your expectations. You guys know what I'm talking about? Ever experienced that? Like, you had this thing so built up to such a high standard, and the event didn't reach it. Or have you ever gone to an event that was a repeat of an event where you had a great experience? So your expectation was way up there again for this next event. And it's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. It's going to be everything. It's going to be like it was. And when you get there, you find out it was not like it was. And you leave a bit disappointed. We have a saying that I've heard for a lot of years around this church, and it's to check your expectations. Because your expectations are what let you down. The issue of the event, an event is an event. It's neither good nor bad. It is an event in most cases. But my expectations on that event are what make it good or bad, and that's not fair. Well, that's what's going on here over the course of the Christmas Advent of Jesus Christ, the story we talk about, and also the second Advent, his coming back. What did we learn? The Jews were expecting a political leader, somebody like David, a conqueror. They didn't get that. And their expectations brought them to the place where they didn't believe what came as Emmanuel, Christ with us, was he. The shepherds were looking for traditional sacrifices, in the particular case of what we heard from Pastor Tracy. Not only that, they were looking after the greatest object lesson in the Bible, which is sheep. Sacrifices which picture or take us to Jesus Christ. The wise men were looking for the prophesied king of the Jews because they got a hold of some information from Old Testament books, probably brought over by Daniel and Ezra and men like that. Herod was looking to destroy the threat to his political position. Wow. Then we come to Simeon. What is Simeon looking for? His expectation is a bit different. In Luke 2:25 it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him." The Bible doesn't say too much about Simeon, but that he was devout. And he knew the Word of God up to that point, the Word that was written, which was the Old Testament. And he knew it. And he waited for what? He waited for comfort to come to Israel. Beautiful thing about Simeon is, when he saw it, he knew it was what it was. He knew it for what it was. In verse 29 it says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." Wow. What's his expectation? That God is going to bring comfort to Israel and revelation of the light of Jesus to the Gentiles, the light of the Savior to the Gentiles. For whose glory? For the glory of his people Israel. His people Israel are those who belong to Christ. That's the spiritual Israel. That's the thing he's excited about. He saw it for what it was. And he says, "I can go. I can depart in peace. Because my eyes have seen thy salvation." My eyes have seen it. When he looked at the babe, he looked beyond a baby in a manger. He saw what the baby in the manger was going to become. And he says, "You can take me now. I've seen it." Oh my goodness, I get goosebumps when I think about it. I played Paul Preston in pickleball the other day. He's a lot better than I am, but I did beat him. "Lord, you can take me now. I've defeated Paul Preston in pickleball. It's kind of, I've accomplished my great thing." Then we come to the prophetess, Anna. The only thing we know about her is the tribe she's from, which is just to establish that she's a Jewish woman. And in verse 36, it says, "Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel." I don't think I'm saying that right. You said it sounded like Emmanuel or something. It was beautiful. I'm going to say Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. A prophetess, when she saw the baby with Simeon, when she saw what was to come. Her event was the salvation, the redemption of Israel. What a powerful thing. Why didn't she see? Why didn't she get to see? Because she's a prophet? If I was to do a survey in this church, 75% of you would say, "I have prophetic gifting." Not me. You'd say that about ourselves, right? "I'm a prophet. I'm this, I'm that." Some of you do, by the way. No, she heard from God, not because necessarily she's the prophet. She's a prophet who fasts and prays. And her whole life was devoted to seeking God, that she would hear from him. Isn't that amazing? And what happens? She heard from him. She saw who he was. What did that bring? That brings about great peace. What are we looking for? Because we talk about all these people, these biblical superstars, these biblical failures in some cases. And when we talk about the Christmas story, what were they looking for? What are we looking for? Isaiah 9:6 gives us a picture of what we ought to be looking for. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." What should we be looking for? We should be looking for the Prince of Peace. You've heard my story a lot of times. I speak it often. But after 30 years of dealing with troubled people in the Green Bay Public Schools, and for about 24 years of dealing with troubled people from the church and the world, coming in, the thing that's lacking in them is peace. There is no peace. And as technology skyrockets to places we never really dreamed of back in the 1960s and 70s, what it takes with it is peace and brings us to a place of urgency and hurry up now. And focus gets to reach into the places where this takes us. Do you know that if I get a text and I don't answer it right away, somebody's offended at the other end? Forget them. I don't want to answer the text. I don't even know what number that is. But no, this device has brought me to the place of panic and pressure when I got to hurry up and answer it because whatever. That's a small microcosm of a bigger issue that brings us to a stressful place as a world which misses out sometimes on peace. What about the peace that Christ gives? It's different. It says of his government, which is eternal, his government, the subjects that belong to his government will have this peace. Wow. It's a government of peace, not the conqueror that the Jews were looking for. He's a conqueror, by the way. But it's a government of peace. What does peace look like? I know it's deep. I know it's internal. I know it comes sometimes in the midst of the storm when Jesus says things like, peace, be still, to a storm and it calms. That's an external thing that can happen internally in me. Peace, be still. And know that I am God. Do you have that kind of peace deep within you today? Are you caught up in the whatever the world is, whatever swirling event that the world is leading us to? You know, it's beautiful. In the midst of being in his kingdom, when we are in that place of the world, there's still peace. We had a beautiful thing happen Wednesday, I believe. On Wednesday, we had people sharing. And we talked about loneliness. We talked about just a few things like that and strife. Being forgotten, maybe. Craziness, you know, don't let Christmas interrupt Christmas kinds of things, which we all do. We let Christmas interrupt Christmas. But in the midst of that, in the midst of the most lonely place, and in the midst of even grieving, and in the midst of Christmas E kinds of things, you can still have peace. I'd bring the whole church to a challenge to seek that out, and I'll share just a little bit of how I think it works. It's just practical. It's nothing deep. John 16:33 says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. This is Jesus speaking. In the world you'll have tribulation. You'll have trials. You'll have stuff. But take heart, I've overcome all that. In other words, it's irrelevant. The stuff, the trials, the tribulation is irrelevant in terms of how it should affect my peace meter, if you will. But in me, you will have peace. Anna knew it. Simeon really knew it. So much peace that you can take me now. I'm good. What else should we be watching for? I think peace is huge. I think we should be looking for peace. Not the kind of peace that says there was an agreement and an accord signed by this country, and this leader, and this leader. That's not peace. That's something else. I'm not exactly sure what it is. Counterfeit, maybe? It's not real peace. It's a different term. There should be a different term for that. Because that usually doesn't bring the kind of peace that I know. I think it brings temporary victories and temporary happiness, but it doesn't bring peace. The other thing we should be looking at, And this is really my second point to this portion. We should be waiting for his second return. Today we sit between two Advents. The church does. His first Advent, which happened about 2,000 years ago, a little more. And his second Advent, which is yet to come. The beautiful thing about everything to do with the first Advent, it told us that God's word is truth. And the things that the prophets said would happen, happen. And because they happen, and it's unbelievable how they happen, we can know, we can trust, we can have faith, we can believe that the things he said that will happen for his second coming are going to be just as evident. Amen? We should be waiting for it. We should be excited about it. We should be talking about it and encouraging each other with it. I don't know if we do that so well. It's something we have to focus on, something we have to turn ourselves to, that we can do that. That I can encourage somebody. Why does Jerry always say the best is yet to come? This is it. This is it. And he encourages us with the best is yet to come, because the best is yet to come, and the best is the second advent of Christ. That is the best of what's to come. And 2,000 years ago, the best that was yet to come was Pentecost, in my opinion. That God would give us his Holy Spirit, which, by the way, was the comfort for the believer, if you will. The consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel, the comfort and the consolation for me with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When I receive the Holy Spirit, I receive the Comforter. All right? So we should be looking for this. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now I go to verse 12. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's like Christmas 2.0. There's not going to be a birth. We're just going to deal with people that have been reborn. But it is going to be this conquering king that they were looking for the first time. He's going to come in great power. And he is going to come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I was talking to Pastor James. I was talking with Sally. I was talking with Tim, Pastor Tim. I got excited because I watched the Nativity. Did you ever see the Nativity on TV? Did you ever see where the wise men came with their gifts? You know, I always wonder, so what's with the gifts? Can you give me something practical? Like, I have a diaper rash. Diapers would be nice. Some wet ones would be nice. Some Dexedrine or whatever. That would be really good. But they come with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But as I'm watching this the second time through with Sally, I get emotional as they begin to give the gifts to Jesus. And they give the gold. And by the way, this is off of a movie, so take it for that. Understand that. But when the wise man gives the gold over, he says, "This is for the King of Kings." Oh. Then he goes over and he says, "This frankincense is for the priest of priests." Oh. By this time I got goosebumps the size of eggs, man. And then the third one, the myrrh, he said, "This is for the sacrifice." Well, then I'm starting to cry like a school child. I got tears coming down my face. This is the most beautiful thing I ever saw. I hope it lines up with Scripture. I think it does. I look forward to what's coming because of the sacrifice, because it is the King of Kings, and it is the priest of priests in the order of Melchizedek. But you know what I'm saying? And he's coming back. And why wouldn't I get excited about that? Get excited about that. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin and for salvation." He's coming back. And he's coming back for the saved. That's who he's coming back for, are those who know him and who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Who saw the gift, who saw the sacrifice that God gave from heaven for us, who saw the Redeemer who paid for my sins, that I would have eternal life, that I would not have to pay for my own sins. That was the gift. That's who he's coming back for, those who believe that. Thank you, Jesus. He says he's not coming back for sin. He's going to judge that. He's going to deal with that. Those are terms I don't want to hear, judgment, dealing with. No, I want to hear the terms that say, come. Come up hither. Come. Hither. Come. Come. Thou faithful servant, come. Believer in me, come. Those of you who have received my gift, come. That's what I'm excited about. That's why I say Christmas 2.0. He just puts Santa Claus in the dust, doesn't he? Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. What are the things of the earth? It's all the junk. You know, I can go through a list of sins. I don't want to do that. It's just, I can go through a list of idols. I don't want to do that. That's like being very understanding of evil. The Bible says to be innocent of evil. I want to say, turn your eyes upon Christ. Put your focus on Him in all things. In trial, in tribulation, in grief, in loneliness. Turn your eyes to Him. Jesus' name. Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You want joy? And you want real peace? Allow yourself to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Joy, hope, and peace are things of depth. They're things of great, great, awesome consequence. And it comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. It comes by the promises of God that we know that will be fulfilled. It comes by the revelation of the Holy Spirit to us as to who God is. And it comes to us because we recognize that the God who is the God who is to come. And He is coming back. Amen? Amen? Amen. Pastor James, if you could come forward, I would sure appreciate it. Why do we do this? Why do we turn our things on eyes above? Well, if you're a believer, in Philippians 3:20 it says, for our citizenship is in heaven. All right? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we wait? We wait like Simeon waited, with our eyes on Him. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, even look. We wait like the prophetess Anna waited. How did she wait? She prayed. She fasted. She lived basically in the temple. She worked in the temple. She was serving God. That's how we wait. There's no anxiety to this kind of waiting. There's hope. Hope is deep. Anxiety is external, stress things that come at us. But know this, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you believe that He came to pay for your sins. He died on the cross for that punishment. And you believe that He went to the grave, dead, deceased. And you believe that He rose again on the third day and sits at the right hand of the Father. If you believe that, you believe that He did that for you, then you are a citizen of heaven. And in the words of my elder friend Bill Varney, now it's time for me to act like a citizen of heaven. Amen? I know I'm one, but now I need to act like one. How do you come to this King of Kings and become a citizen? Well, Jeremiah 29:12 says, then you will call on me and I will come and you will call on me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. This is God referring back to the prophet. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's what he asks. Seek him. Ask. Seek and ask. You seek him and ask him to come in, he does. You say, but God, I'm a wretched, wicked sinner. And he'll say, all your kind are. Humankind is. Just what you said you were. And I forgave them, and I'll forgive you if you come. Is there anybody here that wants that today? You want to say, I want that assurance. I want to be a citizen of heaven, even as I stand here breathing and living. Even if I stand here breathing and living for the next 70 years, I want that assurance that I'm a citizen of heaven. That when God looks at me, he doesn't even see me. He sees the sun, the blood of the sun covering me, which means he sees the sun. Is there anybody here that would say, yeah, I want that today? I've never done this before. I want to make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life. I want him to be my redeemer. I don't want to be my own redeemer. I can't. Is there anybody? Just raise your hand up and I'm going to pray. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. Is there anybody? Just slip your hand up if that's you. I see that hand back there. Thank you. Is there somebody else? I'm having a hard time seeing. So raise them high. There's one over here. Thank you, Jesus, for that little one. Christmas and Easter are like two of the most precious times on our calendar for this thing, for this decision. But the Bible does say that today is the day of salvation. Today. Amen? Is there anybody else that would like to say, yeah, I want that today? Slip your hand up. Would you all pray with me as we pray for those that have received Jesus by the showing of their hand? Dear Jesus, thank you for speaking to me today, for showing me my need. I give you my sin. I give you my eyes for the world. And I give you my eyes for you. Take my sin and wash them clean from me. Remember them against me no more. And now you be my King. You be my Lord. You be my Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to take communion. So I'm going to at this time ask the ushers to come forward. Wait, let's wait. Before we even do that, can we just recognize those that received Jesus today?
Hallelujah.
And received the gift? What's the matter with me? It's Christmas, and I didn't even get excited about the greatest gift, and somebody got it.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. That's right. All right. We're going to take communion today. If you are a citizen of heaven, in other words, you're saved by the blood of the Lamb. You love Jesus. I bet you're new here. You hear the word blood of the Lamb, that must just freak you out. Makes me chuckle. But you know you belong to Jesus. You're welcome to take communion with us today. Okay? So what the ushers are going to do, they're going to lead you to the back to get your elements. It's going to be a little bread and a little, let's just say wine, because it seems cool, right? The body and the blood, the bread and the wine. You bring it back to your seat. We're going to pray. We're going to read a little bit of scripture. We're going to take communion together as a body of Christ. Okay? So you can dismiss them.